And also, of course, welcome to those over the internet or listening over the phones today, as always. We have quite a few listens in each week. I had a member in Knoxville back when we were in Knoxville, Kingsport, London, Kentucky. And this particular member, I had him give a sermonette. He had been a member in the Church of God for a number of years, and then he gave a second sermonette, and there was a few things that I wanted to help him with, some just little thoughts and things that I thought might be of help to him. So I asked him to let me know what he was going to speak on, and he told me, and we're going to look it over. And then it was right before the Days of Unleavened Bread, Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. I think it was like the day after the first day of Unleavened Bread, he died just with no warning. I mean, I didn't even know he was sick. He wasn't elderly. He was a lot younger than I am, actually. But he just got sick and just died. And literally without going to the hospital or anything, it just happened. And it was very shocking to everyone. And so Penny and I was going over to his house or his apartment to help get some things together for him. And I found on his kitchen table his sermonette, the sermonette that he had planned to give I think it was a week or two before he died. I mean, he was planning to give the sermonette sometime later that month. And I just saw it, and I looked at it, and I thought about it. And I decided at the time to give a sermon based on his sermonette. I'm not saying it was just to honor him, but I thought, you put the time together to put together the sermonette. So I decided to expand it a little bit and make a sermon out of it. And it was back in April of 2013. And I gave it in Knoxville. And I was thinking about this week that I thought I would give this message again, a little bit different this time, but the message again, because I thought it was very moving to me that I just when I saw the notes on his table, and knowing that he had died and was not able to give the message, and the title of his sermon was "What Christians Should Know," "Why Christians Should Know the Law," "Why Christians Should Know the Law," and he started it out, and I'll just read you the first couple of paragraphs in his notes. It said, some Christians, or some that even claim to be Christians, ask the question, why should we study the Old Testament law? Why should we study the Old Testament law? They say, and I'm reading here, they would rather read the New Testament. And, of course, there's certainly nothing wrong with reading the New Testament. It's wonderful. But they mention, he says, they read the Psalms and the Proverbs, but that since the law is done away and the Old Testament is confusing to read, then why read it? Now, that's a false statement that they're saying, but you hear it all the time. Now, you don't see it that much these days, but it used to be oftentimes if you looked at a Bible, you could find many, many Bibles for sale that would only have the New Testament and probably Psalms and maybe Proverbs. That's all they would have, the New Testament and Psalms and sometimes Proverbs. Now, studying the New Testament certainly is important. Nobody's taking that away, no question about it. But likewise, it's also very important to study the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, which is often called the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's often called the books of Moses, but it opens up the history of Israel and the history of mankind in Genesis and on and on and the Israelites and the release from Egypt and then the laws that God gave them. And the fact that much of the New Testament, actually, if you really get right down to it, the New Testament cannot be properly understood without the Old Testament. In fact, what the writers of the New Testament, what did they have to go by? They had the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. And the fact that much of the New Testament actually cannot be understood properly. And the law of God cannot be properly understood properly unless we have both the entire Bible. And yet, we see this said so many times. Oh, I had a man I used to work for. He was actually my boss when I was in California, and I was being transferred to Nashville, Tennessee, and I'd requested the opportunity to move sometime, and they came up with an opportunity to move me to Nashville. And my boss in California, he actually played football for University of Southern California. And he asked me one day before I was leaving, he said, "Let me ask you a question. Are you an old covenant or a new covenant Christian?" Well, I knew the answer, but I also knew that he probably did not know what the question was. Because he said, "Well, I'm a new covenant Christian," and I didn't have to explain it, but he said, "That's all I need to know. You're okay." But yet he didn't really understand what he was asking. I mean, you know, I was glad I was okay because he, like I say, he played football for University of Tennessee. I mean, not Tennessee, but University of Southern California. He played linebacker. He's a big guy. He says, "Okay, you're okay." Well, let's look at a passage here in Romans. And this is was in his sermonette, and I thought it was a good place to turn. Romans chapter 7. Now, Paul, the letter to the Romans is probably, I would say, the closest. There's no one letter or book in the Old Testament or New Testament that totally covers all doctrines. But Romans is probably as close as it gets because Paul really goes into the plan and goes right through in Romans. And in Romans 7, he starts talking about how he so much wants to never sin, but yet he makes mistakes sometimes. And in verse 1, notice what it says, verse 1 of Romans 7, when he gets ready to describe things. In fact, the last verse of chapter 6 says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's a gift from God. It's not something we earn, but yet do we say the law is done away? There's nowhere in the Bible that says that, God's law. Now, some of the rituals and the animal sacrifices and that was replaced after Christ because he was the perfect sacrifice. We don't need to sacrifice animals and so forth, and some of the rituals we don't have to do. But yet, the wages of sin is death, as it says, but the gift of God is eternal life. But my friend Gregory went to verse 1 of Romans 7, and notice how it starts. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren?" And then he has something in parenthesis, probably in your Bible. He says, "For I speak to those who know the law." So, you know, oftentimes when a parenthetical statement is made, like a parenthesis, I guess, you know, sometimes it means the words are of minor importance, but not here. Because Paul is saying, "Do you not know, brethren?" So he's speaking to Christians. He says, "I'm speaking to those who know the law." So the law was not done away. He's speaking to people who understood God's law. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, think how important this is. If Paul is addressing his teachings to people that know the law, what does it imply about people who do not know the law? You know, Paul's parenthetical statement is like saying, "Oh, by the way, let me point out to you this information. I'm sharing this intended to all you that are familiar with God's law." He's not in any way doing away with the law. And here's a I'm not reading most of his sermonette, but I'm going to read this paragraph. He says, "We can assert from Paul's remarks that a person who does not know the law is very likely to misunderstand Paul." Because we get all these so-called experts will tell you, "Oh, Paul said you didn't need to do this or you didn't need to do that. You didn't need to obey God." But he's talking to those who know the law. It says, and the writers of the New Testament are writing to people who are familiar with the Old Testament. This can be seen from the way the New Testament writers quote extensively from the law. And from the Old Testament, the prophets and the Psalms. Now, and he wrote this down. I didn't check it out, but I'm sure he checked it out somewhere. But notice, he said there are 484 passages. 484 passages from the Old Testament cited in 695 times in the New Testament. You see, all these scriptures in the New Testament writers where they'll quote something from the Old Testament. You'll see Jesus Christ quoting something from what we call the Old Testament. So it's evident that the writers of the New Testament assumed that the readers of the New Testament understood God's law. In fact, in Romans 7, I mean, I could read the entire chapter, but for lack of time, I'm just going to take out a couple of verses here. Verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because the people will tell you, all that law, it was all nailed to the cross. You don't have to keep God's law. What it says, is the law sin? Certainly not, Paul said. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not have known covetousness, he says, the 10th commandment, unless the law said you should not covet. And I could read on, but notice down in verse 12, therefore the law is holy. And yet you'll hear people say, oh, that old law, God did away with that. Well, Paul said, the one they use oftentimes for their reasoning, Paul said the law is holy. The commandment is holy. It's just and it's good. Now, my friend Gregory had a friend that was a Baptist and a friend that was a Seventh-day Adventist. Both were friends of his. And when he talked to them, he said here in his sermonette, when he talked to them, they both told him, well, we don't know a whole lot about the Old Testament law. But they said it doesn't matter because that was nailed to the cross. Some things are so easy to say, but where do they back this up in the Bible? Nowhere. In fact, let's look at Matthew. He used this scripture, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, I think in this, on the Sermon on the Mount. Here's Jesus Christ speaking. I've probably said this before, but I remember I have a minister that left back in 1995, left and said, well, the New Testament, it's not the Ten Commandments that God requires, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm thinking, well, what's the difference? Is there anything in the Sermon on the Mount that contradicts the Ten Commandments? Well, it says right here in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, do not think, these are the words of Jesus Christ, if you had a red letter Bible being read, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. So they'll say, oh, he fulfilled it, so you don't have to do it. But it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, after they say, oh, he did away with it all, well, they don't read the next verse. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, these are the words of Jesus Christ, till heaven and earth pass away. And that hasn't happened, has it? Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But to those who teach them, he shall be called great in it. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no wise even enter the kingdom. So sometimes we don't see the whole story. And sometimes people, they only pick and choose what they want to pick and choose. Now, I know when my father died, it was 10 years ago this month, when my father died, his pastor went to Eastwood Christian Church. His pastor was giving a little eulogy about my father at the funeral, and he was talking about when my son was about 5 or 6 years old, and he's 32, I believe now. He said when he had this story, and it really sounded nice. I thought it was nice because my parents lived on the end of a street, and there was like a greenway that you could walk along. People could walk along on hiking and biking and so forth. There's a lot of snakes in that greenway, by the way. But I went walking one day, and I saw three snakes, and I thought, well, maybe I don't want to walk too much. But this pastor of my parents was talking about the time he went over to visit Mr. and Mrs. Martin and how nice it was that he saw my father, Mr. Martin, walking along hand in hand with my son, Stephen, who was about 5 or 6 years old at the time. And he said they were just walking along. They just walked out into the distance, and he lost sight of them because they turned back in, you know, behind some bushes and so forth. And he said it was just so touching. And I remember telling my mother something about that, how nice I thought it was what the man said. And my mother said, yes, but he didn't see that the minute they got out of sight, William, my father, tripped and fell and kind of skinned his knee up. He said he thought that was really nice seeing him walk along, but he didn't see my father trip. And because he didn't see the whole story. He didn't see the, you know, not that it mattered he fell and tripped, but he didn't see the whole thing. And yet when we only read the New Testament, you're only seeing a portion of God's Word. In fact, in John chapter 6, probably one of the famous scriptures, John chapter 6, you know it well, but I'll read it. Verse 44. No one can come to me, Jesus Christ said, unless the Father who sent me draws him or her, and I will raise him or her up at the last day, at the resurrection. So Gregory had this verse in there. Then he had another verse in Matthew 13. Matthew 13. You know, I've learned a lot of times we're told that when we give a sermonette, not to give too many scriptures. Same thing with a sermon, but not to give too many scriptures. And they say the optimum, there's no certain, you know, rule of thought necessarily. The optimum is about three scriptures in a sermonette, because a sermonette's only about 10 or 12 minutes. Well, Gregory didn't follow that rule here. He had quite a few scriptures. But anyway, Matthew 13, verse 10. So he had given a parable about the sower. And then in verse 10 of Matthew 13, and the disciples, they came to him, came to Jesus, and he said, "Why do you speak in parables? Why aren't you plain what you're speaking about?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. But to them it has not been given." So it didn't mean these disciples were intellectually smarter. They had been given the knowledge of the truth. No one can come to God except the Father draw him. Remember, Jesus Christ said that. He says, "It's been given to you what these parables mean. For whoever has to him or her more will be given. But to him, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Even what he has, if we don't grow, if we don't follow through, we'll lose the knowledge that we've had. And I've seen that happen so many times, that when somebody just says, "I don't really care about this anymore," but then what the knowledge they have, a lot of times they lose. And it's amazing how quick it happens sometimes. And Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples, said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they can read the words, seeing they don't see. And hearing, they don't hear, they don't understand." Just like to say, "Oh, God's law is done away, you don't have to do anything." Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Jesus Christ said, "Until heaven and earth pass away, God's law is not going to go away." And he says, "I speak to them in parables." I just read that. Seeing they don't see. Hearing they don't hear. They don't understand. And then the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. So here is Jesus Christ quoting from the Old Testament that some would say, is not needed anymore. Well, Jesus is quoting from it right here. He says, hearing they'll hear, they won't understand, they'll see, but they won't perceive. Why? For the heart of this people has grown dull. They don't really want to know what it says. And their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They don't want to see it. They don't want to understand it because they want to do their own thing is what happens so often. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, and then I would heal them. I would give them knowledge. I would let them understand. We don't know all knowledge, do we? God continues. Every time you read the Bible, you gain more knowledge. And you see things that you think, I didn't really totally see that before. But yet, it was always there. But God opens our mind up to the greatness of God. And Jesus continued talking to the disciples, said, but blessed are your eyes, disciples, for they see. And blessed are your eyes, disciples, for they hear. Or your ears, disciples, for they hear. And then he said, for assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men and women desire to see what you see, and they didn't see it. And to hear what you hear, and they didn't hear it. And then he explained to them the truth of the parable of the sower. The truth of the parable of the sower. So knowing the law beforehand enables one to correctly understand the New Testament, to understand what God is saying. And how would you expect to understand fully if you do not have the entire package? You do not have the entire package. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's the words of Peter. Right at the end of Peter, 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom, be diligently to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Peter is saying, look at what Paul says. But then notice what he says in verse 16. Is also in all his epistles, Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. If you don't have the whole package, you can twist Paul around. You know, Martin Luther started the Reformation in many ways by saying, oh, you don't have to keep God's laws. You just have to have faith. But he never explained exactly what that means. He explained it, but it didn't make sense because it wasn't the whole package. And Peter is saying, Paul, he wrote these epistles, and some of the things are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. They twist it around to where it's not correct. Now, Penny and I went to a funeral. It's been a while now. Well, several of them, but one funeral we went to, and the minister at the funeral was talking about how, I don't remember the man's name, but he was up in heaven looking down, looking down. I remember going to my Aunt Mildred's funeral years ago, over 20 years ago, and the minister was talking about Aunt Mildred is in the grave awaiting the resurrection. And I thought, man, he's got that right. And then literally, within less than a minute, he was talking about Aunt Mildred was up there in heaven looking down. And I thought, well, how can she be in the grave waiting the resurrection? Or how can she be up in heaven looking down? It doesn't make sense. Like it says here, they twist it around. They twist it around. They're untaught. They're unstable. They don't know the Bible, is what it's telling us. They don't really understand the Bible. and they twist what Paul says and other scriptures to say it means something that it really doesn't mean. Now, let's look at Philippians. Let's spend just a few minutes on a scripture here in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Because I don't remember when I saw this, but I don't tend to watch TV, Sunday morning TV on, I watch Beyond Today. I like to watch that, but all these religious programs, I don't tend to watch them for obvious reasons because they don't really speak the truth. They speak some, but a lot of things they say isn't right. And I was turning it one day and I just caught a minister saying he was quoted first, he's quoting Philippians chapter 1 verse 23 and 24. Philippians chapter 1 verse 23 and 24. And he said, he read these two verses. He says, here's Paul, for I am hard pressed between the two, Paul said, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And he was talking about Paul was going to go to heaven. He was leaving to go up to heaven to be with Jesus Christ. Now, before focusing on what the scripture says, let's notice what it doesn't say. I'm going to read it again. I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. But nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Well, it doesn't say that Paul would be with Christ immediately when he departed. It didn't say he was heading up, did it? It said he had a desire to depart to be with Christ. It doesn't say anything about the terminology, geographical, where he was going. It doesn't say he was leaving earth to go to heaven. It doesn't say that, does it? There's no reference to heaven at all in these verses. To conclude otherwise would be putting words in Paul's mouth. Paul is simply referring to departing from his present physical life, leaving it behind through death. He said he was talking about struggling with two desires. He wanted to be done with his fleshly life and all the trials that he had to go through. And he wanted to be with Christ, but he also wanted to remain with God's people. So it doesn't say when he dies, he's heading immediately to heaven. It says he basically was tired of the flesh and all that he had to deal with. He was struggling with two desires. He wanted to be done with his fleshly life, but he also wanted to remain with God's people. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I've left Gregory's sermon notes, but I still want to continue this topic. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this is the last letter Paul wrote. He was in prison. He was waiting for his execution. He knew he was about to die. He could see that his life was almost over. In fact, in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, it says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knew that he was not going to live in the flesh that much longer. He says, "I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith," Paul said. Now notice what he says here in verse 8. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." It doesn't say, "I'm going to heaven right now." It says, "God, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." And not only to me, he said, but to all those who love his appearing. It says, on that day, when that day comes. Paul understood that he would not receive his reward immediately at death. He knew that if he was executed, he would go to the grave where his remains would remain until the time of the resurrection. Now, I could give two or three sermons on this topic, but let's just look at two or three scriptures here, four to be exact. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, And that's often called the resurrection chapter. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection. But in verse 50 through 53, toward the end of the set of scriptures here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Nor does incorruption inherit incorruption. I tell you a mystery, Paul says. We're not all going to sleep, but we shall all be changed. When will we be changed, was Paul saying. Immediately, he goes on to explain it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed at the last trumpet. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, let's look at two or three other verses here. Job 14, verse 14 and 15. Read this every time at a funeral, just about, usually at the graveside. Here is Job speaking, and Job was going through a lot of trials at this particular time. He couldn't understand why God was putting him through these tests and trials. He couldn't understand. He didn't think it was fair. But then he said in verse 14 of chapter 14, "If a man dies, will he live again?" And he says, "All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes." He says, "You will call, and I'll answer you. You should desire the work of your hands." He's saying, I'm going to live again at the time when God calls. He said, then I'll answer. Daniel 12, and again, I'm just hitting a few high spots here. Go a lot deeper into this. And Daniel 12, verse 1 through 4 says, "At that time Michael shall stand up." At what time? "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, the time of trouble, such as never before, in that time your people will be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal this book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased. But that time, he says, is coming." And then one other scripture here in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, sort of the capper, I would say. Here is Peter speaking on that Pentecost Day, and he gave the sermon to those who were there on that particular day. In verse 29 of Acts 2, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, King David, who had died years and years and years ago." "He's dead," he said. "He's both dead and he's buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So Peter says, David is in the grave. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. For seeing this, he spoke." He spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, of Jesus Christ, "that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses." So these apostles here, they saw Jesus walk the earth. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," is where Jesus Christ is, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens." And yet, we'll be told, well, if David didn't ascend to the heavens, how is Aunt Mildred up in heaven? If David didn't make it, David is waiting the resurrection. Aunt Mildred and others are waiting the resurrection. One other scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's Paul speaking again. So you can put this together, and some of what passes for the truth is fake news. I just thought of that one. That's pretty sharp, wasn't it? I have to remember that one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Paul said, don't be ignorant, Christians, Thessalonian Christians, concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You know, some people think when you die, it's just all over. That is evolution and we just die. None of this makes any sense, but they can sure talk the big talk. But oftentimes they get religious about death time, don't they? So we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul said. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, Christians. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So Paul thought he might be alive. He didn't really know that it was going to be several hundreds, even at least over 2,000 years. That those who remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those that are asleep, those in the grave. How do we know those in the grave? He says it in the next two verses. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Therefore we are alive and remain to be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. It's not the end of the story when you die. It's not the end of the story. The resurrection, it said, should be a comforting thing. Paul said, comfort one another. It's a sad time when a friend dies, when a family member dies. But Paul says, be comfortable. It's not all over. Now, if you just took one or two scriptures without knowing the entire framework of the Bible, it would be easy to twist things around and come up with all these ideas, which you see all around the world today. But we must have a good understanding of the entire Bible, the New Testament, and the Old Testament. The entire Bible. It's one piece, unit, together. You can't pick and choose. Now, let's think about this. You know, you've got the what's often called the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you have what we see, the prophets. We see the writings. There's three different divisions of the Old Testament. Then you have the New Testament. You know, four parts, basically. So let's just say, let's look at it this way. Let's look at it as if it was an act, a play with four acts. You know, Acts 1, say, the Torah. Acts 2, the prophet. Act 3, the writings. Act 4, the New Testament. What if your friend just read Act 4, say the New Testament, but ignores Act 1, 2, and 3, the Torah, the writings, the prophets? Let's just say your friend only read that. He skips or flips through maybe 1, 2, and 3, but all he really cared about was Act 4, because he had read the final act of the play. Well, what do you think of your friend's assumptions if he only read Act 4 of the play? What do you think God thinks of those calling themselves Christians who claim to understand the New Testament, even though they have no real knowledge of the Old Testament or the law, the prophets and writings? If you just see Act 4 of a play, you don't know all the stuff that led up to Act 4, do you? We would not be a man of completeness. We'd be a man of, or woman of partial knowledge. You know, the last time I looked outside, you can look out, you can go outside this afternoon and look up the sky. You don't see the stars because it's not night. You don't see the moon usually because it's not night. But yet, you can see it at the proper time. So knowing the law beforehand enables one to correctly understand the New Testament scriptures. They all build upon each other. Trying to understand the New Testament without the knowledge of the Old Testament law or the prophets, the writings, is like trying to understand a complex algebra formula without the knowledge of basic math. You know, if you go straight to algebra before you do arithmetic, adding and subtracting, you're not going to understand algebra, which I didn't anyway, but hey, that was easier than geometry. I never did figure out what was going on there. You don't want to get me off on that. It's a sad story. But it's like trying to build a house without the knowledge of basic carpenter skills. Well, I don't know how to do that either. It's like trying to farm 400 acres without knowledge of basic agriculture. Yeah, you know, I don't know that either. We need to look at the whole package, don't we, to understand what God wants us to know. We must be familiar with the contents of God's Old Testament law or God's instructions and have a basic understanding of it if you want to correctly understand the New Testament. Again, there's three basic parts of the Old Testament: the law, or the Torah, the first five books, the prophets and the writings. The death of Jesus Christ took away the need for animal sacrifices and some of the rituals. We see in these ritual laws that God gave the Israelites in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. But it didn't do away with God's laws. Didn't do away with the Ten Commandments. Didn't do away with God's spiritual laws. So to ignore large parts of the Bible hides truth from our eyes. That's the bottom line. If we just take a look at this part of the Bible, look at all this part that we're missing. To say the law was done away is easy to say as a physical human being if you want to say it, but it's not what the Bible says, is it? It's not at all what the Bible says. Now, I don't know how long this sermon has gone, but I only have one scripture left. Don't say praise, hallelujah. I don't need that. We had a Kingdom of God seminar once up in London, Kentucky, and we had like 20-something new people. First, they were saying hallelujah, and I thought, this isn't going well. But after about 10 minutes, they realized we didn't need their hallelujahs. They didn't come back, most of them. We did have a couple still attend. A couple were baptized, but they weren't saying hallelujah. Anyway, where am I? Luke 16. Luke 16. Here was Jesus Christ speaking to the Pharisees, who really didn't get it. They had all these laws, all these regulations that they found in their Mishnah and their Talmud and all this type of thing, but it wasn't what the Bible said. It was their interpretation of things. They added all these things. It wasn't from the Bible. Bits and pieces of it were, but not the whole package, not the real facts of it. And the Pharisees were extremely self-righteous. So were the Sadducees, the scribes. Verse 14, Luke 16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. So they were the religious leaders in many ways, but they really did it for money. They heard all these things. What things? These words that Jesus said in chapter 16. Some parables he gave them. These Pharisees, they derided him. They made fun of Jesus for what he was saying. And Jesus said to them, "You're those who justify yourselves before men. You want to look good in front of men. But God knows your hearts. God knows whether we're serious about what we're doing or whether it's a big fake. God sees it. God knows exactly what's going on. God is a merciful God. He can forgive anything. But he knows our hearts. He knows if we're serious or if we're playing church." And he says, "God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." All these power brokers and all these people that think they're so important in this world, that are out there just lying to us about things and different things. God knows what's going on. He said the law and the prophets were until John. Oh, does that mean it's over with? We don't keep the law and the prophets? No, but you don't read the next verse. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. We strive by living a right way of wanting to be in the kingdom of God, he says. He says it's easier. Now, check this. Here's a clincher. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away. It hasn't passed away, has it? It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. The law is not abolished. Christians should know the Old Testament as well as the New.